We're going to come to the Word of God, and we're turning back to 1 John, and we're turning to 1 John chapter 2, and we're just reading five verses this evening. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and we're moving through into 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 3 together. So that's 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 28, and we'll break into the chapter there. The Word of God says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Amen. We'll finish there at verse 3, and we know God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts again together this evening. Now, last week, whenever we came to conclude chapter 2 of 1 John, we looked at verses 28 and verses 29 last week. And at that time, whenever we were looking at that, I commented upon the fact that this section that we were looking at continues on into chapter 3. So this evening, that's what we're doing. We're just moving straight on into chapter 3. And while we've read the first three verses of chapter 3 this evening, our focus tonight will be completely upon verse 1. It's a well-known verse. And of course, it's a verse that many would be able to quote. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." So we're going to focus in tonight upon this theme. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? As we concluded chapter 2 last week, we noted three things in those last couple of verses. Three practical applications of the verses for us as believers. Things that we should apply in our daily lives as Christians. The first thing was that we are to be a people who remain constant. We're to abide in him. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who is our living hope. He's our daily hope. And if we're truly seeking to abide in Christ as we ought to do, the fleshly patterns of behavior, the way the flesh would rise up within us, they will become less evident in our lives. And that was very important for us to note that we're a people who are to abide in him so that we will be being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Really, it's talking about the process there of sanctification to an extent. Not only did we notice that we're to remain constant, but we noticed that we're to be ready for his coming, because it says that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So what was the point there that John was making? Well, very simply, it was this. He was seeking to remind the church, not just an individual church, not just a local church, but the church of Jesus Christ. He was seeking to remind them that the imminent return of Jesus Christ ought to be the single greatest incentive to godly living for the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he may return in a moment is an incentive for the people of God to live for him. We were to remain constant, we're to be ready for his coming, and we ought to be recognized by our Christ-likeness. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Those who are Christ's will live for Christ. Those who are Christ's will live righteously. We're a people who profess to know him, that he is our Savior. We're people who profess his name, who call ourselves his name. We say we are Christian. We ought to live that out in our lives. We ought to practice that in our everyday living. Let's not mistake ourselves. Let's not confuse ourselves. Let's not deceive ourselves by covering our attitudes with activity. We're to be a people who are like him, to be like Jesus in light of his coming. So whenever we consider all of that and we take that into account, we come on into this chapter 3 and verse 1 and how it all flows together. Because John here continues, and he continues with this word, "Behold, at the start of verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That's a Greek word, harao. And in the literal sense, that word behold, it simply means to gaze upon or to stare intently at. We're to look at this. We're to consider this. It's an active verb. It's something we are to do and continue to do. John, as he's been writing here, he's spent time writing about the one who is light. He's spent time writing about the one who's absolutely righteous. He's written about the one who is truth. And he's calling now upon those believers that he's writing to reflect upon him, to behold, to give active consideration to another one of his great attributes. One commentator writes that this is both a command and an exclamation. He's exclaiming the wonder of something. And he's commanding, he's telling us to behold. Really, the point that John is making here, he's emphasizing something worthy of our consideration. We are a people today, and we have the complete Word of God. We have it all. Everything that God has said, we have it in front of us. We've experienced His salvation. If you're saved tonight, you've experienced this salvation. It's been worked out in our lives through the work of Christ. We know we've been redeemed by Him. We know what the Word of God says about Him. We know here that we are to look upon Him. We have no excuse for not gazing upon this great truth. There are many things that would distract us, many things that would take our attention away from Him, many things that frame our thoughts, concerns that come upon us, things that grab our affection, things that shape our attitudes. All of those things, they can impact upon our lives in so many different ways. And John here, as he's writing to the church, he says, all of the things of life, effectively, I want you to put them out of your view. Put them out of your perspective. I want you to behold Him. I want you to think about Him. Consider something worth reflecting upon. That's what we want to do this evening. Three thoughts this evening. I want you to notice, first of all, the great love of the Father. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. And yet here, John, as he writes, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The great love of the Father. We can't grasp the magnitude of this, you know. We can't grasp the depth of God's love. Even John here, and John, of course, had been with Jesus. He had been His disciple. He had been His follower. He had been one who had been commissioned by Jesus. He had spent his life serving the Lord. He's an old man here. He's the one who described himself in his own gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet John himself cannot fully describe the magnitude of the love of God. How do we know that? Because of the words he uses. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That phrase, what manner of, in the original language is one word. It was a Greek word, and it's not very often used in the New Testament. It's potape. And the idea that it conveys is a very interesting idea. It's an interesting picture. And the commentator David Allen describes it like this. He writes it like this. He puts it in a story setting. He says, if you had lived in the first century in a seaport in Greece or in a town that had a port in Greece, you might hear this word used as out in the distance, out on the horizon, a ship is on the horizon and it turns towards the port. And it's a new ship. And the crowd would see this, and the people at port side would see the ship starting to come in towards their town, and they would examine the sails to see whether it was from a new place. And they would use this word. And the local meaning of this word could be one of a number of questions. So this word perhaps could mean, of what country? Where are they from? Or it could mean, what new people are coming? Or what new things are we going to learn? This was something new, something that they couldn't know fully at that point in time. And they were asking the question. The disciples use it over in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27. They said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him? Why did they use that phrase? Because they were marveling at the greatness of his power. It was beyond their understanding. It was beyond their comprehension. You see, in the context as it's being used here, the idea of this phrase, what manner of love or what kind of love is this? This is something that cannot be put into words. It's something that can't be described. It's greater than all of the words in the dictionary which are used to describe wonderful and marvelous and majestic things. The love of the Father is greater than that. And that's why John says, behold, what manner of, what kind of love is this? Hebert wrote in his commentary on these epistles of John, he says, this conveys both a qualitative and quantitative force. He says, what glorious, measureless love. This is the love of God, the God of heaven, towards us. That's specific. You see, this isn't particularly speaking about the fact that he loved us in the sense of sending his son to die. There's a difference here from the saving love which caused God to send his son to be the savior. This is a particular love. This is a love that is upon the little children that John's writing about in 1 John 2 and 28. It's an extension of saving love. It's a love of the Father upon us. Those of us who are in Christ. The immediate context sets that for us, explains that for us. You see, it's very easy to think that this is a gospel text because it speaks about the love of the Father. But it's not specifically a gospel text. It's an encouragement for God's people, an encouragement for believers. If you're listening tonight and you're saved, you're a beneficiary of this love. We don't warrant it. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's been given to us. It's been given to us by the work of Christ, and it's given to us in the will of God, and it's for our advantage, and it's something that should fill the heart of the Christian with joy. As I thought about this, as I studied this during the week, and particularly yesterday as I was looking at this particular thought, I was struck with this idea, this thought, that if we would get ourselves as Christians, as individuals, to the place where we consider the depths of the love of God for us, and we consider the extent of the love of God for us, and we set that against ourselves, when we know that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it at all. There's nothing about it that we deserve. If we were really to set our hearts and our minds upon this great theme, this wonderful thing, it would so impact our lives that we would be less inclined to see problems. We would be less inclined to be burdened down by cares and concerns and worries. Because we're a people who are cared for, who are loved beyond the scope of human expression by a God who first loved us, who sent his son to be the savior of the world. And now, because we're redeemed, there's a special love of the Father. He loves us. And he loves us with a love that we can't explain, that we can't describe. That's part of the character of who God is, you know. John tells us further on in this same epistle that thought that God is love. Whenever John says that, he's not just simply speaking about an emotion that God displays. He's not speaking simply about a characteristic that God displays in bucket loads, if we want to put it like that. He's speaking about the fact that that is who he is. God is love. There's no love like the love of the God who is love. There's no greater manifestation of that love than that he would redeem us. And yet John extends the boundaries of that here. He tells us that the Father's love for the redeemed people, those who are in Christ at this moment in time, that love is indescribable. See, I can't do this justice. The Apostle John couldn't do it justice. Even inspired by the Spirit of God, how could I ever hope to? But you know, while this thought about the love of God and the manner of the love of the Father towards us, while that might give us a sense of comfort, and it should, and while it should thrill our hearts, and if it doesn't thrill your heart tonight to know that the Father loves you in such a way, if it doesn't thrill your heart, then you have a problem. It might thrill our hearts to know that we're loved in such a way, but it does bring us to examine how we manifest this love, how we show this love to those who also are the recipients of this love, those in the family of God. Over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, if you want to, you can turn to it. But here in this passage, the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about those who have apostatized, those who have turned away from the Lord and rejected him completely. They have maybe named his name at a time, but they've turned away and they've turned back to the world entirely. And they're repudiating the love of God. And there are those who do that. But the writer there in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 9 and 10, after he's spoken about those who are in apostasy, he speaks about those who are true believers. And this is what he says. He says, "But beloved," that's who we are, "we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, do you notice that? He speaks about your work and labor of love. Sometimes we get ourselves caught up and we think, well, I have to be involved in outreach and I have to evangelize, and we should. Of course we should. That's our great commission. But yet what the writer here is talking about is the labor of love which you've showed towards his name, and that you've ministered to the saints. Those are believers. And do minister. It's an ongoing practice. What is it? It's a labor of love. You see, whether we like it or not, and sometimes we get ourselves caught up in our particular sphere of service, and I'm the same as anybody else there. But this isn't particularly speaking about our particular area of service. It includes that when it speaks about our work. But it goes beyond that. It's John MacArthur, I think, who put it like this. He says, "Much service to one another, of course, has nothing to do with our spiritual gifts, but is simply part of every Christian's responsibility." That's what it means. Why? It's a labor of love. Why? Because of the love of God which has been poured out upon us. Because of this manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote that wonderful chapter on this same theme. And of course, in our King James Bible, it's described as charity. But it's the word love. So when I read the word charity here, you know what I'm speaking about. Listen, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to pick out some of the verses. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says this, "So I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, and become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. It beareth all things, believeth all things, endureth all things. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Do we get this? Do we understand this? And the word charity there in 1 Corinthians 13 is exactly the same Greek word as is used in 1 John 3 and 1 when it speaks about love. Behold, what manner of agape love. And the thought of that word is deep affection, benevolence towards. So how do we manifest the love of God in our actions and in our attitudes? Whenever we consider this great love, when we consider this manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, how do we demonstrate love to the saints? We've been forgiven much. We're fallen creatures. We live as fallen creatures in a fallen world. And we've been redeemed from that fallenness and brought into new life and as new creatures, those who are in Christ and redeemed through the blood of Christ, who was sent to be our Savior. And as new creatures, we're loved by our Father in a love that we can't explain. And yet it's the knowledge of that love that should be the thing that sustains us in the trials and the burdens and in the difficulties of life. Do we hold on to that truth? Do we grasp it? Do we keep it near to our hearts? Or are we so easily swayed that this indescribable love means little to us when trials and difficulties come? We see the great love of the Father. But I want you to notice, secondly, in this verse, the great adoption into the family. Because it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So we've thought about the love. This here is the implication of the love of the Father. Because we are redeemed, we're loved, we're adopted into the family of God. We have this adoption. A wonderful thought for the believer that we are in his family, that we are called the sons, or literally in this word's translated as the sons of God. But it should really, the actual literal translation of this is that we should be called the children of God. The new birth in Christ that we have experienced automatically grants us a new position. And Paul speaks about that. He enhances that on a number of different occasions, particularly in Romans chapter 8. He speaks about it, but then as well in Galatians chapter 4. And I want us to take just a moment or two and look at it in Galatians chapter 4 and see how Paul explains this great truth of adoption into the family of God. And we see here in Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 4 down to the verse 7, here's what the Word of God says. It says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Do you see there in verse 5 that we're redeemed, and that we're redeemed that we might receive the adoption of sons? We're adopted. That word that's translated as adoption there in Galatians 4 and verse 5, it's the word huithesia, a Greek word. And it literally means that we are placed as sons. We are placed in the family. It's the fruit of salvation for us when we're redeemed, that we are taken and we are placed into God's family. In verse 5, we see we're placed as children, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In verse 6, then, we see that that's affirmed, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And that's what we have as believers. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That comes at the point of salvation. The gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus said, remember, that he would send the Comforter, That's what Paul's speaking about here in verse 6. Presents for us a relationship. And it's a relationship which is an intimate relationship. At the end of verse 6, we see that when we have received adoption and we're sons, and that's confirmed by the Spirit, and we then have this new relationship where we can cry out to our Father in any circumstance of life, whatever the difficulty might be, whatever the problem, that we can cry out, Abba, Abba, Father. Of course, we find the first time that's used, the Lord Jesus Christ himself used that. And he used it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Over in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, the Lord Jesus Christ is there and he's in the garden. And he's contemplating the great depth of what lies ahead for him when he goes to the cross. He's thinking about that. He's looking forward into what's ahead. And as he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he cries out in his humanity as he considers just for that moment what it might entail. The cry of the Son to the Father. John Phillips has it right when he puts it like this. He says, this was the cry of one who had always enjoyed the closest intimacy of the Father, but whose eternal relationship was momentarily threatened by our sin. It was the cry of one horror struck by what he saw in that cup, the instinctive, agonizing cry that we would associate with a little one. As the Son cries out to the Father, Abba, Abba. When we consider what this means for us, when we think that we have this standing now, that we can cry out, Abba, that we're adopted into God's family. Imagine the greatness of this. Contemplate this, that the one who is God the Son, as he contemplated the vastness of what our sin would do to him, even just for that blink in eternity, that he cried out these words. And that because we have been placed in God's family, because we're redeemed, that we can cry out those words. We can cry them out in the same way in our times of burden, in our times of distress, in our times of fear and discouragement, in the times whenever everything feels like it's pressing down upon us. We are a people who have a new name. How do we know that? Because we are called. That's what it tells us here, that we should be called. We have a new name. We have a new standing. Because we are the sons or the children. And we have a new relationship. Because we are the children of God. We're adopted in his family. What does that mean for us? I think this is what it means. This is what it means as I contemplate it. It means that old things are passed away. And the new has come. It means that we are no longer enemies, but children. It means that we have an eternal future, which is in the Father's house. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, his followers. And this was just before he came to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cried out these words. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. We read that at the start of John 14. Jesus is on his way. Now he's about to leave the upper room and they're going to head and he's going to Gethsemane. But just at the start of John 14, we begin a period of questions. The disciples begin to ask questions of the Lord Jesus. And he starts off by telling them about the Father's house. But as it comes towards the end of the questions, before he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he cries out unto his Father in agony, and as he considers what's ahead of him, remember the encouragement that he gave his disciples. John 16 and 33, he said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You see, John knew the reality of what Christ had said and what Christ was saying. John had experienced that because he was there in that upper room. He had experienced that as they have journeyed from the upper room and they have journeyed to Gethsemane. John has been there when those questions have been asked. John has been with the Lord Jesus throughout all of that. So he understood this. And many years later, as a very old man, and as he's looked around, and he's witnessed the birth of the church, and he's witnessed the early years of the church, and he's seen how trouble has come in upon them. He's seen how burdens have started to press upon the people of God. And John now writes this letter, and in his compassion, he reminds the church then, but he reminds us now, of this very same thing, this great standing that we have, that we are in the family of God. You see, whatever we face, it's nothing compared with what he faced, what Christ faced. Whatever trials we might face today, whatever things get us down, whatever things burden us, this is the great equalizer for us. You see, nothing can take away from the child of God the fact that we are in the family of God, that we are adopted, that we are called the sons of God. We are loved by the Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We are placed in his family. We are secure in that. We are given the Spirit of God to guide us, and we're granted his home for eternity. That's what we have. There's the great love of the Father. There's the great adoption into the family. But finally, and very quickly, we have the great division in this fact. It says here at the end of the verse, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now, whenever I read this part of the verse, the first thing that stood out in my mind was a question. And it was this: do I stand out to the world? Does the world know me not, because it knows him not? You see, that's the question here. Does the world know us? Or does the world find us to be different? Dwight Pentecost says this. He says, the believer has received the love of God, and that makes him distinct from the world. The world really knows us not. It's not that they don't know about us, and it's not that they don't know even about the love of God. Isn't it the case that there are some who are unredeemed, some who don't know Christ, and yet they will still say things like, well, God won't send anyone to hell because God's a God of love. So they know that much about him. And there's others who don't know Christ, and they say things like this. They use it as an attack, and they'll say, well, if your God's a God of love, why do bad things happen? But they don't know him. They're in darkness because they don't know him. And therefore, those of us who are redeemed, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are adopted into the family of God and are truly seeking to live for the Lord, we are those who should stand out in the world. We should be those who stand out as those who are in the light. Isn't that what John has already spoken about in this epistle? We are those who should walk in the light as he is in the light. Point is this: the world doesn't understand our message. And because the world doesn't understand the message, it hates the message. It doesn't like anything which shines a light upon sin. And so the world will seek to put out the light. And yet, what did Jesus say? Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he said that he was the light of the world. And that's who Jesus is. But then in the very next chapter of John's gospel, John 9 and 5, Jesus added a little bit more to that statement. Because he said this, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, physically speaking, Jesus is no longer on this earth. He's no longer in this world. But we're his representatives. So over in Matthew 5 and verse 14, we find that Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So what's that telling us? It's saying this: that we're in Christ, and we're to shine for him because we're in Christ. And if we're shining for him, we can't be hidden. We can't be hidden. And when that's the case, the world won't know what to do with us. It won't know what to do, and so the responses will be a variety of different things. There'll be indifference. There'll be ridicule. There'll be rejection. There'll be outright hatred. But we're still to shine. Why? Because the Father has loved us. And he has bestowed that love upon us that we should be called the sons of God. As we seek to respond to the indifference and to the hatred and to the ridicule and to all of those different things, how do we do that? Well, we can only do that understanding this fact, that the world knoweth us not. And the world knoweth us not because it knew him not, and that's why they respond the way they do. They are blind to what we have. They know nothing of his great love while they're outside of Christ. They have no eternal hope because they have never been placed in the family. Why? Because they're outside of Christ. And if they're not children of God, if they're not these sons and daughters of God, well, what are they? They're enemies of God. It's not a very pleasant thing to say. But it's the truth, because that's what the Word of God tells us. But it goes further than that. You see, John tells us down in verse 10 of this same chapter. He speaks about the children of God. And he says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. It's not a very pleasant term to use. And if you were to say that to some, they would be gravely offended. And perhaps we can understand why they would be. But that's what the Word of God says. Over in John chapter 8, some of the Jewish teachers, the Pharisees, they were debating with the Lord Jesus. And they said that they were Abraham's seed. And they were relying upon that for their heritage and for their future. They were relying upon their heritage. And Jesus then, he spoke to them about true freedom. And he spoke about how if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. But they reiterated their point. They kept on down the same line. In verse 39 of John chapter 8, they said, Abraham is our father. And they were still holding on to that. And here's what Jesus said to them in response. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. But ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And what's the point for us here in all of this? What's the point of this end of chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John, this thought of the world knoweth us not because it knew him not? Here's the point. We're those who are to shine for Christ. And while we know that we will face many challenges because of that, while we know that we'll face many reactions and responses because of that, we still shine for Christ because we have a glorious future. And that is known, as John has said, in the fact that we experience the fullness of the Father's great love. So we tell others about Christ. We tell others about his sacrifice. We tell others about these great promises in the Word of God. As those who are in the family, we're to live our lives in light of that. We're to be the light of the world. And we can do that securely because we are adopted into the family of God. And that's the only secure place for our eternity, is to be in God's family. Amen.